Lord Jesus, again, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for experts that have gone ahead of me and have written good commentaries and taught me the culture. And I pray that today, as we look into something that's very difficult, that we will see what you were teaching. Because, Lord, it's all about you. And our desire here is to lift you up and bring glory to your name and to be living in a way that is pleasing to you. And so, again, as we open your scripture, I pray that you would just lead and guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of what I did this week is I have a leaders meeting on Monday night, and your leaders get together and we discuss this. Tuesday morning, I went home and rewrote my lecture. Because where I was going and what they were discussing were different things, so I needed to emphasize things. And that's the problem when you got all this information bouncing around in your head. What really do we need to hear? So in the beginning, we talked about what apocalyptic literature was, but it was all academic, wasn't it? Now that we're getting smack dab into the middle of it, I thought now we need to understand it and it'll make more sense for us. Especially since when they blow the seventh trumpet, we now come to the second half of Revelation. Really, that should be the climax, right? The trumpet is blown, Christ returns, he sets up his kingdom, right? Well, the second half is how that happens. So we're going to be backtracking in a way. Apocalyptic literature is very short-lived. It was from 200 BC to 200 AD for about a 400-year period. If you think about it, what was happening in Jerusalem in the history during that time? Everything was happening. They basically lost the nation. So apocalyptic literature is crisis literature. It's written during time of political instability and foreign oppression. Apocalyptic literature basically says what we're going to go through is going to get worse before it gets better. However, God's still in charge and he's faithful. So apocalyptic literature, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but God is in control and he is faithful. It's also eschatological, which means end times. It says what you are experiencing right now, these crises are really the beginning of the new age, when evil will be destroyed and the kingdom of God will come into being. So it may be tough now, but it's just an indication that we're moving out of this evil age into God's kingdom. It's cosmic in scope. Did you notice? Who's our audience? Where do they live? The churches of Asia. So you would think always should be about the persecution going on in Asia. But as you read this, it's not, right? It's cosmic in scope. We're talking about the universe. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about earth. This is a revelation. It's God unveiling or revealing Jesus Christ, things that John never would have known had not God revealed them to him. Most important, it's highly symbolic. And as we've seen, it's even bizarre. How many of you were discussing how can a dragon have 7 heads and 10 horns in your group? I heard it in there and I went into the office and that came up there too. So it's highly symbolic. We have to understand you cannot take this literal, but it's important. What is our goal when we study apocalyptic literature? It's to figure out what God meant, because his message is very clear. What was his purpose? John, like his Lord, is a masterful storyteller, and he's going to be using the imagery that God has given him in order to show God's story and how he's been moving throughout human history. God has a plan, started in Genesis, and it's going to go all the way through to Revelation. Now, even though the original readers are going through tough times and suffering, many of them are going to die for the faith. They're going to find encouragement in this letter. It's not meant to scare them. It's meant to encourage them. Why? What do we write at the beginning of every chapter? God wins. Again, this is just a reminder. Their future is secure in him. The martyrs were crying out from under the altar, how much longer until you will judge? How much longer till we will be vindicated? This indicates that both will happen. They will be vindicated and evil will be dealt with. So that's about apocalyptic literature, and we're going to do a real quick review. 95 AD, The Apostle John, he's the only living apostle. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been given this vision regarding Jesus Christ. And what we've been learning is he's seeing Jesus in various roles. The first one was as high priest among the seven churches of Asia. Again, giving very personal letters to them. And then John was invited to come up, and he's actually transported into the throne room of heaven, tries to describe what's going on in heaven, and all he can describe is brilliance. It's just bright. We find in heaven that all the creatures there, the people, the angels, those that are before the throne, are praising and worshiping God, and they're worshiping him as creator and sustainer of life. Then there was a scroll, and we're introduced to the first mighty angel asking for the one who's worthy to open the seals to step forward. And John heard that there was one. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the rightful king. And he's actually introduced to Jesus as the king of Judah at this point. But when he looks, what role did he see him in? The lamb that was slain. And that was his role, and the heaven then begins to praise Christ as the Redeemer. He is the one who has paid the price. He has the one that redeemed us. Then we went into the seals on the scroll. We talked about the scroll. This would have been a legal document with seven seals on it. Chances are it's royal, and we think it probably is or could represent the deed to the earth. Certainly, if he has the Redeemer, he's the one who's worthy to open it. And we know as he begins to break the seals that there are judgments that come upon the earth, judgments that we've seen throughout human history, particularly beginning with war. And we learned that the purpose of this is to draw people to God, and yet the people refuse to repent. And then we come to apocalyptic clues. At the end of the seven seals, we read, there came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, which is our sign. Period. This one's done. Move into the next. So from the seven seal judgments, we move to the trumpets. We have seven angels given seven trumpets. When we had the seal judgment, how much of the earth did it affect? A fourth. The seals were a fourth. When we get to the trumpet judgments, how much of the earth does it affect? A third. We see the intensity now building. And just like the seals, it affected the land. Trumpet 1-4 is the land, the sea, fresh water, and sky. The purpose of the trumpet judgments are just like the seals, to get people's attention, to draw them to Christ. They're warnings, going to a place where you can't do anything about this. Cry out to God, because there's salvation only in Christ, only in the blood of the Lamb. We found out John was also following a pattern of apocalyptic. You have four, and then you have an event. And in this case, after the four judgments, we have a lone eagle. The eagle cries out and warns them of what is to come. We know the intensity is ramping up. When we get to the fifth seal, an angel was given a key to the abyss. And we know this is demonic. Some locust-type creatures come out with tails that sting like scorpions. They are given permission to sting and to torment those who are not sealed by the blood of the Lamb, but it's limited. It's only for 5 months, and they can't kill anyone. Then the sixth trumpet is sounded. We find four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, again, demonic forces. They're released, and we have an army of how many? 200 million demonic forces. They're so evil that if God hadn't set limit on them, they would have wiped out the entire earth's population. But they are limited to one third. What does God have to do to get the attention of his people? What will it take for them to turn to him? Yet people continued to refuse, didn't they? And John was given spiritual eyesight. He was seeing that the people have been blinded by the destroyer, but still God waits. Still, God warns. Before the final trumpet is blown, John is transported back to earth where we meet mighty angel number two. He again is described in heavenly terms, clothed in a cloud. He had a halo of a rainbow, and his face was shining like the sun. We find him now standing on both the earth and the sea. This is to indicate God is taking possession of the land now, and what he has to say is important to all. Then John becomes part of the vision. What was he asked to do? First, he has to take the scroll. Who has the scroll? The mighty angel has this little scroll, and we decided it's little because mighty angel's supersized. So he takes this scroll, he eats it, and it's sweet when he eats it, but it's sour in his stomach, and he's given a second commission. He says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then John is given instructions. He's supposed to go to the temple and to measure both the temple and the altar. Again, this takes us back to the pattern of apocalyptic literature. When we were on the seals, the martyrs cried out. The question was, who can stand? And then we saw the sealing, the protection of those who have been sealed with the blood of the Lamb. Here again, it's the same thing. He's to measure or to take inventory of what belongs to God in the heavenly temple and altar. Why? Because the Gentiles have been given permission to trample on the holy city. And yet, still, the people of the earth won't turn to God. Still, he warns. This time, he sends two witnesses. These two witnesses we discussed last week. Most people want to say they're Moses and Elijah because they didn't really die. Well, Moses did, but God buried him. Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. Jews believe they will be coming back. The reason they claim Moses and Elijah is because the miracles, the signs that they will do to authenticate that they are from God are the same ones that they did. Who these witnesses are, we don't know. But we do know that the world doesn't want to hear them, do they? They're going to have CNN and Fox and ABC and CBS and everybody on them all the time because these guys are powerful. Anybody comes against them, they are wiped out. But God protects them until his testimony is complete. When the time is up, how long do they testify for? 3.5 years, 1,260 days or 42 months, depending upon which you want to choose. 3.5 years. When that time is up, God takes his hand off, and what happens? They're killed by who? The beast of the abyss. He comes out. He's been given power. He kills them, and what happens in the world? It's on TV. Everybody celebrates. They start giving presents to each other. We have an anti-Christmas party. The whole world is celebrating. These guys are finally dead. This message that they need to repent and turn back to God, it's done. And the worst thing you can do in the Middle East is to leave somebody unburied. And these guys are left dead in the street. 3.5 days with the entire world watching. It's symbolic. And what happens at the 3.5 day point? They stand up. Can you imagine? We talked about the culture. Because they're buried immediately, you have to be dead for 3 days to actually be officially dead, because if you're just unconscious and you're buried. So after 3 days, they're dead. So 3.5 days, they're not mostly dead, they're completely dead. These guys now stand up on their feet. And what's the response of the whole world?
Fear.
Fear, but they use even a stronger word.
Terror.
The whole world is terrified because people just don't raise up from the dead, especially guys like this that have been doing signs and miracles from God all along. And now all of a sudden they stand up and they hear a voice from heaven. Now, normally when the voice comes, people don't hear it. Think about Paul's conversion. Paul saw the light. He heard the voice, but those around didn't. This is going to be broadcast worldwide. Everybody will hear the voice, and what does it say? Come up here, and these two, just like our Lord, go up to heaven in a cloud. If that isn't enough, God puts an exclamation point. What does he do? He sends an earthquake that wipes out a tenth of the city, and in this culture, an unusual event followed by an earthquake is from the gods. Jesus dies on the cross in 6 hours. The Roman centurion who knows crucifixion realizes this isn't the normal process, and then there's an earthquake, and what does he declare? He is the Son of God. He recognized it. Finally, after the two witnesses, after their death, after their resurrection and going to heaven, and after the earthquake, finally, the people get it. 7,000 people die, which, hello, a seven. God's warnings are complete. Everything's done. Time is up. And that's where our story picks up, because it's time for the seventh trumpet to sound. We're in Revelation 11, beginning with verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. They said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy your earth." John's back in the throne room of God when the final trumpet is sounded, and all heaven breaks out into what kind of rejoicing? Quiet? Once again, we got loud noise in heaven. They're all rejoicing. In the ancient culture, although I think it's the same today, when a king ascends to the throne, how is he announced? With trumpets. I mean, we still do that today. I've seen it recently on the news. So the king is taking his throne. It's announced with the trumpets, and it's the reign of our Lord and of his Christ that will last forever and ever. Amen. You want to sing the hallelujah chorus here? This is where it comes from. Our leaders asked, what does it mean, our Lord and of his Christ? And I'll tell you, I looked and looked and looked, and all I could figure out is it comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the language about the eternal kingdom and God's taking control in his rule. So I don't know that there is any specific significance, but we know the Bible doesn't waste any words, so I would assume it's because of Psalm 2. Once again, we have our 24 elders. They're sitting around. Only once again, they're face down. They are worshiping him because he's the Lord God Almighty. We've seen this throughout the Old Testament. This means he's the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies, which are going to come into play as he takes his kingdom. He is the one who is and was. What's missing? And is to come. Why? Because the reign has already begun. They praise him because he has taken back his rightful place with great power. Now, we need to step back into culture here. When a king took his throne, either because he had won power or by ascension, whatever it is, by succession, one of the first things they did was to reward those who had been faithful to him in the crown, and to punish those who have been against him. I thought about King David, especially when he was running from his son, Absalom. Remember when he crossed the river and one of those guys came out and was mocking him and everything else? Well, when he came back to take his throne, who was the first one to meet him? This guy down on his knees pleading for his life, because it's standard that when a king takes the throne, that there is a time of judgment, both rewards as well as punishment. And that's exactly what these elders are anticipating. They are praising God for what is to come, because all will be judged. There's going to be rewards for those who are faithful. He lists the servants and prophets, which is a Hebrew idiom here, and it's for those who are spirit-empowered witnesses, but I like the rest of it. It's for the saints, great and small. You know what I like so much about heaven? I mean, there's a lot I like about heaven. But do you realize that we're all the same? There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no king or servant. There's no male or female. We're all just God's kids. And we all are the same in his eyes. There's no hierarchy there. I just love it. So all who belong to him will receive their rewards. Now, rewards, we don't like to think about it, especially in our culture. We think, you know, salvation is just by grace. Absolutely. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It's all God's grace. It's the blood of the Lamb. All we have to do is receive Him. But rewards are different. In the Jewish culture, they teach that. But in our culture, Jesus reinforced it as well. Look at the words of Jesus Christ. This is in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What about Mark 9:41? Also the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. If we go to the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians, this is talking about how we build our life, whether we build it on things that are pleasing to the Lord and whether we're growing in our faith and sharing it or whether we're spending it on the world's values. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has been building survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And then John himself, in the second letter that he wrote, this is about false teachers. He said, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your home or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So rewards, again, are not salvation. Again, that's by God's grace. Rewards are for faithful servants. Each one of us will give an account of what we have done with our lives, how we use the talents and resources that God has given us. For the believer, this is good news, because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed. We will stand before our Lord and rejoice. I love John's writing in John 3, 16 and 17. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to him at night and he asked how to be saved. In the words of Jesus, recorded in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Those who reject God, he said, those who destroy the earth could be ravaging of the wars, invasion of God's holy land. For John, it was certainly the Roman Empire. It's for all those who reject God. They will be punished. And that topic will continue through the rest of Revelation. This is just an introduction of what he's going to be covering in the second half of the letter. And then verse 9. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. I got so excited. We get to go back to the Old Testament, which, if you know me, is my passion. And we get to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Yay, yay, yay. But how does it fit in here? Well, what has he just done? He's just announced that Christ is coming. He's going to take control. He is going to rule and reign. And now the Ark of the Covenant shows up in the heavenly temple, which is open. Again, it's symbolic. There is no temple in heaven. We're going to find that out as we continue on. The Ark of the Covenant, which the word used here is naos, N-A-O-S, and it's the Ark that was in the Holy of Holies, and it represents the very presence of God. Now, the Ark was always hidden, but now it's in full view. So unless we understand the culture, unless we go back there a bit, we might miss the meaning of the text. The original audience definitely would have understood. If we think about taking a covenant or a vow, even today, but in the Old Testament or in the time of John, if a king and his subjects were making a covenant, or if a nation was making a covenant with another nation, it's like a contract is what we might say. There is a list of, these are what I expect from you as my subjects by the king. And then the king says, if you follow these, then I will do this for you, my subjects. Or if it's a nation, this is what I expect of you as a nation, and this is what I will do for you as a nation. And it has to do with a covenant. These covenants are binding by death if you break them. And listed on there, if we go to the Old Testament, what were they called? What was the list called? Blessings and curses. Basically, if you follow me, I will bless you. And if you turn from me, I will curse you. And the better way of saying it, there's consequences, including death. If you were making a contract as a nation, you would take it before your God, your deity, and you would take the vows in his presence at the temple. I thought about, what do we have today that's the closest to that? And it's our wedding vows. Generally, we take our wedding vows in a church in front of witnesses, right? And call upon the name of the Lord. And they're supposed to be binding by death. That's probably the closest we have to a covenant vow. But in this case, the Ark of the Covenant refers to God's covenant with the nation of Israel that occurred during the time of the Exodus. Moses was given instructions on this. The Ark is actually a symbol of the covenant between God and his people Israel. The Ark itself is a box or a chest, and the directions or instructions are given in Exodus 25. It is made of acacia wood, and it's completely overlaid in gold. But if you can see the top, the lid up here, that's solid gold, and it has two angels on it, and that was called the mercy seat. It's guarded by these two angels. It's believed to be the throne room of God. This is God's throne. Think about what we've been seeing in heaven. His throne, what's over the throne? An emerald rainbow. And what did I say the emerald rainbow represents? Mercy of God. See the Ark of the Covenant? What's God's throne on the Ark of the Covenant called? The mercy seat. And this is where the high priest would come once a year with blood for the nation of Israel. He was only allowed to come once a year because the Ark sits here. It also has two angels that basically take up the whole room. But it's separated from the holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the veil, because God is showing there's a separation between a holy God and a sinful man. What happened when Jesus died to the veil? It was torn from top to bottom, and then the Ark was revealed. Now he's ready to take his throne, and it's open for all to see. Why is that important? There's no more separation. Well, if we're going to go back to the Ark, I got to do a pop quiz. Especially for those of you that have been here from the Pentateuch on, from Genesis on, what was inside the Ark? The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the jar of manna. Okay, there are two tablets in there. Why is there two tablets? Thank you. For those of you that haven't been with us, the Ten Commandments are on two tablets, not because they were too many to fit on one. It's a contract. And if you have a contract, there are two parties, God's and Israel. So in there are both God's and Israel's copy. The jar of manna shows God's faithfulness in the wilderness, doesn't it? Aaron's rod that budded is to show that God has chosen the tribe of Levi to serve as his priest forever. The Ark actually disappeared from history in 586 BC before the Babylonian captivity. If you look at all the frizzies and everything, there is all sorts of articles being taken from the temple in Jerusalem, but never the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason is they believe that Jeremiah hid it on Mount Nebo. It's being protected by angels until Christ establishes his kingdom. So when you start putting tradition and what they understand all together, what happened with the seventh trumpet? It just announced the kingdom of God is now on earth. What is revealed? The Ark of the Covenant, which again reminds them of God's faithfulness. God has faithfully worked throughout history with his purposes. And now the time to fulfill all the covenant promises is here. And then we read, and there came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. What does that tell us in apocalyptic writing? Curtain closed, period. We're ready to go to the next part of this. And then we get to Revelation 12 with the woman and the dragon. Oh, this is where I struggled. Did you? Yeah, it's very interesting. After announcing that Christ is beginning his reign on earth, we expect him to come, right? We're ready. I'm sure they were ready. And yet we have another delay, a significant delay. John's going to tell a divinely inspired story of God and explain to these churches why they are suffering such hostility. John recorded Jesus' words in John 15:16. Jesus said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." You see, the church has become the battleground for an age-long conflict between God and Satan. Even though Christ has already won, Satan's trying to maintain control over this earth. And as time grows shorter, Satan rages against those, according to Revelation 12:17, who obey God's command and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So to understand this as a cosmic battle, John uses imagery to symbolize God's story. Sometimes that's hard to understand when I say God's story or that this is a story. Quite often in Campus Crusade, they'll say, "What's your story? Tell me your story. Tell me about your life." So what John has been revealed now is God's story as how he's worked throughout all of history and how he will continue to work to the end. And it's a story that's very real, but it's from heaven's perspective. And in order to tell the story, he did it in apocalyptic style. If I give you a bunch of facts, how well are you going to remember it? Not very well. If I tell you a story and capture imagination, how well will you remember? Much better. Jesus was a master of that. He told parables. He used everyday things to illustrate heavenly truths. And that's exactly what John is doing for the rest of this. God has revealed to him the future, and he's telling it through story. It's apocalyptic. Any idea how many main characters we might have? Ah, oh, we've got seven main characters. Just in case you forget, this is apocalyptic. We're going to meet three today. We've got the radiant woman. We have an enormous red dragon. We have a male child, Michael the archangel, the seed of the woman, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land. Those are our main characters for this final story of God. I'm going to call it a play because it helps me understand when the curtain goes down and the curtain goes up and the various scenes. So if we think about it, history as it's being played out is according to God's plan. So let's start with chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So our play begins with signs in the sky. This is very important. Our first century brothers and sisters always watched the sky for signs. Remember when Jesus was born? We had magi or wise men coming from the east. How did they find Jesus? They were watching the sky and the stars, and they followed the star to him. That's in Matthew 2, if you want to go back and look that up. Our first character is the woman. She's clothed in light with a moon under her feet, a crown and 12 stars. The woman, I think we understand clearly, represents the faithful remnant or the faithful Israel. She has been pregnant for a long time. It's finally come. Her birth is near, and she cries out in pain. And we meet character number 2, an enormous dragon. In fact, his tail is so powerful, he knocks out how many stars? A third. Any thoughts on a third? Have we seen that before? Takes us right back to the trumpet judgments, reminding us this is symbolic, this is not literal. So he is so powerful, he's able to sweep a third of the stars onto the earth. Color, red. In the Bible, red represents evil. It represents murder. It represents blood. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, this gets a little weird until you realize it comes right out of Daniel 7. The beast also has that. Why this? Even in Greek mythology, you're going to have animals with multiple heads. It makes them very difficult to kill. You may be able to kill one head or two head, but trying to kill 7 heads is almost impossible. Horns in Daniel represent strength and kingdoms. And the fact that he has crowns upon these are crowns that he has usurped because he hasn't earned the kingdoms, but has taken them. So we have a red dragon of enormous size with super strength, the color of murder. 10 in scripture represents evil. And if you add 7 heads with 7 crowns, it symbolizes complete and perfect wickedness. This red dragon's as evil as they come. And who does he represent? Satan. The one who has opposed God and his people from the beginning of time. The woman is about to give birth. The dragon is positioned at her feet, intent on catching the child and devouring him before it's born. The woman does give birth. It's a son, a male child, one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Who is the son? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is destined to rule the earth with an iron scepter. First thing I thought about is tyranny, and that's wrong, because iron was the strongest metal that they had at the time, and what it represents is absolute authority. Jesus Christ will rule and reign with absolute authority. He will not share it with the red dragon. He will not share it with any human being, and he will rule and reign with righteousness. When the child is born, and even before the dragon is able to react, he's snatched up to God and to his throne. The dragon has no power against God. And what this does is it gives us Jesus' lifetime on earth very, very quickly. He's born and he's resurrected, right? But we know that the dragon tried in between, didn't he? Think about Jesus' life. When he was born, what happened? Herod, what did he do? Tried to kill Jesus, so in the process he killed all the male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Think about Jesus' ministry. Before he went into ministry, he was taken into the wilderness. He met the red dragon there too. He tried to get him to bow down and worship him. Why? He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. They're already his. Satan could not give it. It wasn't his to give. If Jesus had bowed down and worshiped him, he would have sinned. So Satan was trying to trick him into giving up his throne. And his ultimate attempt? His crucifixion. He thought he had won. And what happened on the third day? He rose again. He was taken to heaven. And he's at the right hand of God. And he will rule. And he will reign. He has defeated Satan already. Well, the period is shortened. He tried to destroy Christ, but he was unsuccessful. And then we end with verse 6. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care for 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. And that's where our story is going to pick up next week, because we're going to find out why she fled and how God protected her. And we're going to meet the Archangel Michael. So how do we summarize what we learned today? Well, chapter 12 begins a new section with God's story. It's much like a parable. And it helps this first century understand that they're part of a much bigger struggle. What they are enduring, the persecution, is not just on the local level. It's actually in cosmic proportions. It's been going on since the beginning of time. It's against God and Satan. And guess what? God's already won. Satan knows his time is short, so he takes it out on God's children. I tried to imagine myself in a position reading this letter. It was not meant to scare people. It was actually meant to encourage them. I tell you, I read it and I started having nightmares. It's like, but that wasn't the intent. That wasn't the purpose. And I know the human spirit can endure an incredible amount of pain and suffering, especially if we recognize it's temporary or there's a greater cause. You know, 2 years ago, February 1st, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I knew there was a long road. I know there was surgery and treatments and everything. But because I knew there was an end, I was able to endure whatever came. And I thought about wars. Look around us, what's going on in the Middle East. People are willing to die for it. Why? Because it's a cause bigger than they are. And they recognize it. This goes right back to the four seal judgments, where he said there are war. But for John's audience, they are enduring persecution. They are enduring suffering. Some of them will even die, but this letter gives them encouragement. You are part of something much bigger. It's about God, and he's already won. And you will be vindicated. You will receive your reward, and evil will ultimately be punished. Now, I've already seen it, but the tendency we have with Revelation, including myself, is we immediately want to say, who is this? What does it mean? When will Christ come? And we like to read it like a newspaper. I can tell you right now, it's impossible. Just go out there and look at the books on Revelation. We already know there are four main views. There are hundreds of different views on Revelation. Again, those are fun to speculate, but just realize the focus that we have is on God's message. What was God revealing to John? He was revealing Jesus Christ and the hope we have for our future. The world from the very beginning has belonged to God. The seventh trumpet, when it blows, he will return and rule and reign. And when he reigns as king, just like every other king, he will carry out judgments. All the wrongs in history that we can't understand now will be made right. We will receive rewards for all those who are faithful. I know we all want to hear, well done and good and faithful servant. I mean, that's what we live for. We want to finish well, not just start well, but we want lives that reflect his love. Everyone will give an account of their life and their choices. And for those who reject Christ, there will be punishment. That is what we're going to be learning in the second half of Revelation. So whether we realize it or not, we, like our first century brothers and sisters in Christ, are part of a cosmic battle. We're part of something much bigger than we are. And the choices that we make in this lifetime will determine our eternity. And we have a choice. Will we follow Christ and his ways? Or will we follow Satan in his ways? The choice is left to us. Next week, the great cosmic war. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we find in here. Lord, our world is scary here. Their world was scary in the first century, and I know it's not going to get any better as we draw closer to your return. But help us to focus on the good news, that you've already won the battle, that you will protect us, that you will bring us home safely to eternity. Help us to live lives that are worthy of your children and the great blessings that we have. Thank you that we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and that we have been redeemed and that we are secure in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.